James chapter 1, as we continue to work our way through the book of James. We've spent all of our time up to this point through the first 11 verses of the book of James. And today we consider one verse, verse 12. As you're turning there, have you considered what refreshing words these must have been to those who were recipients of them? Have you thought about that? I mean, think about it. Likely, they received this letter that was written to them, as is described for us in verse 1, these 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, these people who are the recipients of this letter. Likely, they received it in much the same way that you remember when you were in college, those of you who had the opportunity, the privilege to go to a college maybe that was away from your home, and you went to your post office box and there you found a letter. It didn't matter who the letter was from. It really didn't even matter what the contents were. The fact that somebody was thinking about you. What an encouragement that was to you. Or maybe those of you who have been in the armed services. You were stationed wherever you were stationed, surrounded by a whole bunch of guys. Everybody, people you didn't know, you didn't care about you. Nobody cared that you had blisters on your feet, that you were hungry, that you were tired. And somebody called out your name and it was a letter from home. Remember that feeling? Or maybe when you went to summer camp, and maybe mom sent you a letter and you were homesick, and there it came on Wednesday of camp. And boy, how nice it was to hear from mom again. You know, likely these folks were feeling that way. I mean, think about it, friends, how easy it would have been for them to think that they had been forgotten. And what they were experiencing is probably exactly what the wisdom writer wrote in Proverbs 25. What did he write? He wrote this: as cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. How easy it is, whatever the contents of that letter, to think someone is thinking of me. I haven't been forgotten. Somebody is concerned about me. And what great comfort that must have been to these people. And it had to be this for these folks who had suffered much. Can I remind you the extent of their suffering? You'll remember in the first century in Jerusalem, in the greater region of Palestine, those who had professed faith in Christ were now the subjects of intense persecution, to the point of they had to leave their places of their dwellings and go someplace else to escape. The pinnacle of that suffering found in that person, Stephen, who was stoned for his declaration of Jesus Christ as Messiah. And so now they scattered hither and yon, left family, left jobs, left homes, left their homeland. And here they are, wherever they are. And this letter comes. It had to be a tremendous encouragement to them to know they had not been forgotten. To know their pastor had not forgotten them. James, who pastors the church at Jerusalem, had not forgotten about them. They were, in fact, cared about, comforted, encouraged. Somebody was thinking of them. And don't you think that way sometimes too? That sometimes nobody cares about you. You are in the midst of this incredible amount of difficulty, and there is nobody who is really concerned. And what you would do for a word from a far country, just a small little sampling that somebody could bring your way that could help you in your situation. Well, my friends, let me help you with something. God has not forgotten about you. And He has given to you much, and He has much to say to you as you experience what James calls various trials. And He has incredible comments to make to you, and it appears here in James chapter 1. And just as much as this letter was written to those whose trials were heavy and hard, it is written to you. And think of what you've already learned. You've learned in verses 2 to 4 of James chapter 1 that trials are the instruments without which Christian character cannot reach full maturity. Or the word that James uses, perfection, so that it's complete in all its parts. You've learned that. It's a word from a far country. What else have you learned? You've learned in verses 5 to 8 that wisdom is available to every believer at every stage of his pursuit of holiness. All that person needs to do is what? Ask. You remember? You've learned from verses 9 to 11 that confidence in trials can never be in things temporal, but always must be in things eternal. And now there is one final thought that James wishes to bring to mind, which will bring this pinnacle, the top, to how we as Christians are to show our faith in trials. And here in verse 12, he encourages those who are reading his letter about what the Lord has promised to them, and therefore they should persevere to the conclusion. Look at verse 12. For the Bible reads this: "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Very simply, here's what James says: a believer who endures trials is blessed. Now let me ask you a question. Why mention that? How is that helpful? If you were a first century Christian, recently deported from your country, recently fled from your country, living in a place where you don't know the language, you're having trouble finding a job, all of your family is back there, you don't know anybody, how is this phrase, "Blessed is the man who endures trial or temptation," how is that helpful to you? Why would he write that? Let me ask you to think of it this way. Maybe it is, and likely it is, because the temptation for believers when they face trials, one temptation for them is to fall away, to run away from the Lord in the midst of that trial. I mean, think about it. Friend, can you name professing believers, those who at one time in the past talked of their love and loyalty to the Lord, who no longer express the same kind of loyalty to the Lord, and it seems that there is a connection to those hardships in their lives? Can you think of people like that? I mean, can you think of a man, for example, who maybe lost his job and now questions the promise of God to provide for his family? Or what about a woman who conceived a child, anticipated the birth, only to have the child die in the womb or shortly after her delivery? And her response is to accuse God, to be angry with God, to walk away from the Lord. Or what about a young man who works hard all his life, it seems, to earn his degree? He spent 4 or 5 years investing his life in getting a degree, and when he gets out, nobody wants to hire him. And he looks at God and he says, "What did I do that for? That was a waste. My whole life I've tried to do this for you, Lord, and I tried to prepare myself, and now I can't even get a job." Or maybe it's like the young woman who lives pure and chaste when there were ample opportunities for her not to. There were all kinds of men who were interested in her, but she chose to honor the Lord in her body, which she believed to be God's temple, as the Apostle Paul said. And she lived a chaste and pure life. But nobody wants her. No man wishes to love her. And she stands and looks at God and says, "Well, why did I do that? How was that helpful? Okay, so what? I'm pure and I'm chaste before the Lord. There is a measure of holiness about me. But what did it get me? Did it get me a man? No." And she walks away from the Lord. Or what about the family that invests thousands and thousands of dollars in Christian education? Maybe they enroll their child in a Christian school or in a Christian college, and they pay out all kinds of cash for that, only to have a son or a daughter curse them for their sacrifice. "Can't believe you made me go to that school." Isn't it easy, friends? And isn't it true that the temptation that many believers face is to do exactly what Job's wife encouraged him to do? Do you remember what she said to him? She admonished her own husband, "Look, you have all this trouble. You're in all these trials. Curse God and die." Isn't that the temptation? And it is to this end that James writes. Because it is a very real temptation that faces believers both in the first century and the 21st century, that when trials are heavy, to walk away from the Lord. And this man who has a pastor's heart wants to prevent this in any believer. And beloved, that is my hope for you today as well. As your pastor, it is my hope and my desire today to help prevent in you any thought of leaving the Lord because of the trials which you face today, or the ones that you faced yesterday, or in anticipation of the ones that you will face tomorrow. To them, Pastor James encourages that you show your faith by persevering under trial. Well, how would a believer do that? How would a believer show his faith by persevering under trial? I think verse 12 helps us greatly, and I'd like you to see the three ideas that James presents here in the verse. It begins right in that opening phrase, by considering the blessing. Look again at the first phrase of verse 12, would you please? Blessed is the man who endures temptation. That's a big statement. I mean, think of it this way. That is a statement of fact. He's not saying this is a possibility for some believers and not others. It is a statement that is true of all believers. Blessed are those who endure trials. It is an absolute statement. There is no variation in it. There are no caveats to it. There's no catch. There's no what ifs. There's no secret meanings or innuendo. It is an obvious, absolute statement of fact. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. And I would suggest to you, my friends, that the result of that should be that that should settle your soul. Whatever the blessing is, and we haven't even talked about that yet. Whatever the blessing is, the Bible says that a man or a woman, a Christian man, who perseveres to the end in trial is the recipient of blessing. And if there is nothing more there than that, and there is more, but if there is nothing more there than that, that should settle your soul. And as you consider the temptation that is before you to run from the Lord in the midst of your trial, let's just stop right here and consider this phrase. Blessed is the man who endures trial. And allow your mind to rest on that for a moment. What does it mean to be blessed? That's a common Old Testament and New Testament word, right? I mean, probably all kinds of scriptures flood into your mind. For example, we begin in Psalm 1, maybe a text which many of you have memorized. Isn't that where the psalmist begins with the word blessed? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And the text goes on. Of course, you remember, it's the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 5, right? He begins in verse 3, or verse 5, excuse me. I think verse 3, I'm right. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes all the way to the end, bringing it down to verse 13, where he begins by telling us, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. The concept, the word blessed, appears in both the Old and the New Testaments. Well, what does it mean? We can real easily define the word as this: happiness, contentment, satisfaction, The Amplified Bible translates it this way. A man who is to be envied. I like that. The man who is to be envied is the man who endures in trials. He is the recipient of blessing. But somebody says, what kind of happiness could these people know? I mean, think about that. You're in the first century. You've been kicked out of your house. You probably have been fired from your job. Your family at many points has abandoned you. You've left with the clothes in your back to go to some other country where you don't know the language, you don't know the culture, you don't even know how to operate, you have no street wisdom at all in this place. What is there to be happy about? Can you name anything? Maybe it's because of this. Our tendency is to think that his happiness is a kind that is a carefree life. Little conflict, no trouble. That is the equation of happiness. But that's not true. The Bible does not say that happiness is a carefree life. Getting up in the morning and saying, hey, I don't have to go to work today, I got millions. Getting up in the morning and saying, hey, I don't have to do anything today, what do I want to do today? You know what I think I'll do today? I think I'll jet here, or I'll go there, or I'll spend this, or I'll spend that. The Bible doesn't describe that as happiness. Instead, it carries the idea of a profound inner joy and satisfaction, a joy that is only known and given by the Lord Himself. And the Bible tells us that that is available to the one who will endure his trials. That is available to you. Well, somebody says, okay, well, what does it mean to endure? That's a good question, and it's an important question. And sometimes we think it means something like this. It means maybe a resolve that I can make it. I can do this. I'm tough. My daddy didn't raise a sissy. I've worked for everything in all my life. I can endure this. I can make it. I know I can. One problem. What happens when you can't? I don't think that that is the idea that James is trying to convey. That you've got to have a suck it up, tough it out attitude. I'm not sure that that's what he is trying to convey. You say, well, Pastor, what does he mean when he says, blessed is the man who endures? I suppose, friends, the best way to help us understand what it means is to consider maybe the best example in all the Bible of a man who endured. And maybe there are myriads of names that run into your mind, but there is a singular name that runs into mine, and we find him toward the end of the book of Genesis, and his name is Joseph. You remember him, don't you? I mean, you want to talk about a guy who was born into a dysfunctional family? There were four mothers in this family, all four of them occupying the same home at the same time. Leah and Rachel, the wives to Jacob, and their two handmaidens. All four of them bore children to Jacob. Dysfunctional home, hardship in this boy's life. He's one of the youngest of the family. You'll remember that his mother, Rachel, about whom the Bible says that Jacob loved dearly. When his mother was giving birth to the youngest of his brothers, a boy named Benjamin, you'll remember that she died in childbirth. And so here is this boy, Joseph, now living in the home of 12 brothers. Three mothers remain. All the other three mothers have an interest in mind, and that is to get for their son whatever they possibly can. And here is Joseph with no advocate, no one to help him. This is the home in which he lives. You'll remember on one occasion when Joseph was having a rather intense conversation with his older brothers. They got sick and tired of his favoritism by their daddy. And they plotted to kill him. About that time, a traveling band came along, slave traders. One of the brothers, if memory serves, Reuben, decided, hey, instead of killing him, let's sell him to the slave traders. And so they did. And Joseph, probably around the time of 13, 14, 15 years old. Give you a little help on how old that is. 13 is the age of my oldest. Around the time of 13, 14, 15 years old, leaves his home and his family never to return. The Bible continues the story that they took him to Egypt. And there they sold the young boy Joseph to a man whose name was Potiphar, a man who had some measure of authority in Egypt. And while there, Joseph demonstrated himself in an incredible way. And you get the idea that he must have lived in the home for some period of time, maybe up to his late teens or possibly even into his early 20s. And he had demonstrated a great deal of maturity and faithfulness to Potiphar, so that Potiphar decided to do this. He would give all the management of his house, all the resources of his home would be under Joseph's control. And it is said about Potiphar that Joseph controlled so much of his house that Potiphar did not know any of the details. The only thing that Potiphar knew, Genesis tells us, is what he was having to eat on that particular day. Other than that, Joseph controlled it all. And maybe he thought this, you'd say. Well, you know what? This is the best life is going to get. I'm not going back to Israel. I'm not going to see my dad again. I'm not going to be the heir to all that my dad has. So you know what? I'm going to tough it out, right? This is the best life is going to get. So I'm going to hang in there right now. But you don't get that idea. Instead, what you see in Joseph is a response in those texts which describe his living in Potiphar's house, that his point was to honor the Lord and trust Him in that situation. You say, how do you know? Do you remember what happened that God had kicked out of Potiphar's house? The Bible says that Potiphar was gone away on a trip. The house was probably somewhat deserted as all the cohort was traveling with Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife decided she would take advantage of the opportunity. The Bible tells us about Joseph that he was a very good-looking young man. Strong in physique, with a face that was appealing to look upon. And Mrs. Potiphar made a move on the young Joseph and tried to seduce him morally. And do you remember Joseph's comment? His response was, how can I do this great sin against my God, my master, Potiphar? This wasn't simply a, I can make it through this. These are the cards I've been dealt. I'll try to figure out what the best is that these cards can offer and I'll make it work. No, that wasn't the thought. The thought of endurance was this. God has brought me to this point and I will trust the Lord that this is good for me and this is a great opportunity for me to glorify God in this situation. That's endurance. Well, what happened? When Potiphar's wife made the move and Joseph would not consent, you remember that she screamed that she was being attacked by Joseph. The guards came when Potiphar returned. You, of course, would understand that he was livid. He had entrusted to Joseph all of his assets. And now here he is, as Potiphar believes, trying to take his own wife from him while he's away. Potiphar shows some measure of mercy because the crime was a capital offense and should have brought execution to Joseph. But instead, Potiphar had him thrown into prison. Now what to do there? Can I remind you that it was just a few years ago that this boy was living in his own daddy's home, eating at his own dad's table, enjoying the companionship of his own father? Can't you see him one night sitting in that jail cell asking this kind of question? How did I get here? What did I do? Well, he met two people while he was in jail. The chief butler and the chief chef to Pharaoh. And one night these two men had a dream. They told Joseph the dream, and Joseph interpreted the meaning of their dream. The meanings are not important for our conversation right now. If you wish to read, go back to Genesis chapter 38 and you can read it yourself. He said to them, "You're going to get out. And when you get back to Pharaoh, will you remember me? And tell them that I have been falsely accused and see if you can get me out." They agreed to do so. One of the most discouraging statements, I suppose, is what appears in Genesis 41 verse 1. Where the Bible says that two more years passed. Two more years passed since when? Since the time that Joseph had told the dreams to the butler and the baker. And the Bible says in chapter 40, verse 23, that they forgot him. Now, friends, let me help you with how long it's been. The Bible is about to tell us that he is nearly 30 years old. More than half his life has been spent enduring trial after trial after trial. He comes before Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 41 because the Pharaoh has called him because he hears that he is a dream interpreter. He interprets Pharaoh's dream. He in fact reveals Pharaoh's dream to him. Pharaoh begins to praise him. And do you know what Joseph's comment is? He says to the Pharaoh, "It's not I who figured out the dream, but it is the Jehovah God of heaven." That is a picture of an enduring man. It is someone who, in spite of the difficulties of the trial, trusts the Lord. Not every Bible picture is like that, though. The Bible tells us of one young man, probably similar in age to Joseph, whose name is John Mark. Do you remember him? John Mark takes a trip with Paul and Barnabas. They're on the first missionary journey together. And midway through the trip, it had been a rather rough time. Accusations, threats, beatings along the way. John Mark left. Gone. He couldn't handle it anymore. I suppose he is an example of the temptation that we face about which James is addressing. There is a real temptation, friends, when we are faced with wave after wave after wave of trial to run away from the Lord. And so what James, I believe, is doing here is helping us face this trial by reminding us from the very beginning that blessed is the man who endures. You see, you show your faith by persevering in your trials. Our time is going quickly. Let me show you these last two items that are here. He begins in verse 12 and he says, "When this man has been approved," that's an issue of time, not an issue of validation. He's not saying that there comes a point in time when you reach the approval state and okay, now it's done. This is a statement of time, when it happens, when it is that the trial is complete. That's the idea. What happens when the trial is complete? The Bible says he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised. Now, what is that? We show our faith in trials by considering the blessing, but we show our faith by considering the crown. What is James trying to help us with? How does this help a person persevere under trial? Well, let me help you out with the idea of crown. We can look at this at one of two ways. One way might be this. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that the Lord says, the Apostle Paul says that there are crowns which we will lay at the Lord's feet. Is that what this is? We receive a crown that is intended to be given back to the Lord. It's a crown that is given in demonstration of faithfulness. Is that what this is? That would be one way to look at it. There is another way to look at it. The crown that is here, let me help you out a little bit with the word that is here. It's not the crown which symbolizes royalty. This isn't a crown of declaration. In other words, You are royal, wear the crown. It's your right to wear it. Instead, this is a crown which is more closely connected with someone who is a victor in an athletic event. There's a symbolism here that's one of triumph. And so if you can think back to the ancient days of someone who has wrestled opponent after opponent after opponent after opponent. Each new opponent who comes on is fresh. He is weary from the previous opponent, but he stands having defeated them all. He receives the victor's crown. Or if you can think of a marathon runner who puts in those, 26 miles, I guess, and makes it from point A to point B, and he has endured till the end, and he receives the crown. That's the idea that's here. Now, there's one more question that comes. Is this crown a receipt to someone who endures? In other words, if you do this, do you get this? I think the answer to that is no. Because I think the answer is this. Every believer gets this crown. Because what kind of crown is it? It is a crown of, what's the word? Look in your Bibles. What is the word? It is a crown of, I think I may have lost you for a moment. Come back to me. It is a crown of life. Question. Does every believer currently possess life? Answer. Yes. Stay with me. Connect the dots. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said in writing to young Timothy? He said to him, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing." Do you remember what the Apostle Peter wrote in chapter 5, verse 4? "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So in James, we have a crown of life. In Paul, we have a crown of righteousness. In Peter, we have a crown of glory. What I am suggesting to you is that those three crowns are all the same. They are not crowns that a person receives as a result of doing something. Instead, they are received from what has been done for him. God has already given to that person life. And it is the Apostle James's point this, that your reward for being saved is enduring in this life. Think of it this way. God is not asking you to do anything that He has already given you to do. You say, restate that. I didn't understand it. Okay, let me try it again. When you were saved, friend, God gave to you the very quality of enduring life. This isn't something that you have to manufacture. He does it for you. So as you are anticipating persevering in the midst of trial, consider the enduring life which you already have. Does that make sense to you? Let me give you the third one. He concludes by drawing attention in verse 12 that this promise of the crown of life has been delivered to those who love Him. And there is a third by considering our love. We show our faith under trials by considering the blessings. We persevere by considering the crown. We persevere by considering our love. Do you see, friends, that James clearly connects our enduring, our persevering with our love for the Lord? Do you see that? Do you remember from our study in the book of 1 John? I mean, John made this very clear, that a believer loves. The one who has genuine faith has genuine love. So in 4:8 of 1 John, he wrote this, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." what James is encouraging is this, that a genuine Christian is not someone who at one point in time made a profession and faith about Christ, but he is a person who demonstrates true faith by ongoing love for God. A kind of ongoing love that cannot be damaged. It can't be destroyed, no matter what the extent of the troubles, no matter what the extent of the afflictions, no matter how severe or how long lasting. He loves the Lord, and that drives him to endure. That should help us. I suppose if I were to ask you who profess to know Christ, you say, I am a follower of the Lord. If I were to ask you, do you love the Lord? I am certain that virtually all of you would say, oh yes, Pastor, I love the Lord. Then, dear friend, let that love for the Lord drive you to endure. A man named Gardner Spring lived in the 19th century, pastored in the early part of the 19th century in New York. And Gardner Spring wrote concerning this preserving power of genuine love. Let me read to you what he wrote. There's a vast difference between such an affection and that selfish and unhallowed friendship to God which terminates, ends, ceases to exist on our own happiness as its supreme motive and end. That's a shallow kind of love, he said. If a man, in his supposed love to God, has no ultimate regard except to his own happiness, if he delights in God not for what he is, but for what he is to him, in such a sentiment there is no virtue. There is indeed great love of self, but no true love to God. But where the enmity of the carnal mind is slain, the soul is reconciled to the divine character as it is. God Himself, in the fullness of His manifested glory, becomes the object of devout and delighted contemplation. This person's love drives him to endure. Are you getting it? In his more favored hours, the views of a good man are in great measure diverted from himself. As his thoughts glance toward the varied excellence of the deity, he scarcely stops to inquire whether the being whose character fills his mind and in comparison of whose dignity and beauty all things are atoms and vanity will extend mercy to him. He doesn't even stop to consider that, whether God will be merciful to him. His soul cleaves to God. And in the warmth and fervor of devout affection, he can often say, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire besides thee. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants after thee, O God. That's it. You see, my friends, as you are tempted to run from the Lord in the midst of your trial, may your testimony that you love the Lord prompt you to persevere in the midst of the trial. You see, there is a way for you to show your faith. That way is persevering in your trials. I hope the Lord will help you to do that. I hope the Lord will help you to understand, as Pastor James hoped that the readers originally would understand. I hope the Lord will help you with that. You say, well, Pastor, I've already failed. I've already failed. I've walked away from the Lord some time ago as it had to do with these trials. I've accused Him. I've blamed Him. I've been angry with Him. I long ago failed. Well, what do? You do exactly what John Mark did. Remember him? The negative example a few moments ago? What did John Mark do? He turned from his ignorant betrayal of the Lord. And we find who writing one of the Gospels? John Mark. And you know who we find the Apostle Paul requesting to come and help him while he sat in the Roman jail? You know what his name is? That's right. John Mark. Do what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 12, verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Consider him. Consider the Lord. Why? Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've already failed. Return to the Lord. Look to Him. He will forgive. Persevere, my friends. Blessed is the man who does so. Would you pray together with me? And now, our Father, I do pray for these men and women. It seems, Lord, since we began to consider the school of suffering some months ago, and now as we've looked in the book of James, that you have seen fit in your providence and your sovereignty to direct that many of our people should suffer. I am sure that there are things that some of our sisters and brothers in Christ are suffering about which I have no idea. Lord, I pray for them. I pray for them, certainly even as Pastor James prayed for those people whom he loved. I pray for these people whom I love, that they would not run from the Lord, that they would resist that temptation to fall away in the midst of their trials, but instead would persevere, that they would endure to the end, and in so doing, show their faith. Help them, Lord, to do that. Now, while your heads are bowed, my friends, would you spend these moments with the Lord? Surely the Lord has spoken today. Would you talk with the Lord? If there's an area that needs to be corrected because you have found yourself abandoned the Lord, would you turn from that? And consider Him, lest your soul be discouraged. Your heart is heavy in trial. Maybe you're anticipating the temptation and you have fought it hard. Would you talk to the Lord also and be encouraged by what you see in His Word and thank Him for it? Would all of you who know Jesus thank the Lord for the crown of life which is yours, which you have received as a result of new life in Christ? May the Lord settle your souls. And now, our Father, thank you. Though our hearts are challenged by the events of this life, we are not weary because we count ourselves blessed people as we endure trials. We know that you have given to us the crown of life. It has been promised. And now we seek to demonstrate our love to you by enduring to the end. And we pray you help us toward that. This we ask in our Lord's name. Amen.